and give about, well, an entire day to planning the next 9 months. October is going to be our missions emphasis month. We're going to have a special focus on world missions, and we're going to do it a little bit different this year. We're going to have a Teens for Mission rally. We have a couple of films that we're going to be bringing in. We have some special speakers. We're going to have a Men for Missions breakfast coming up one Saturday in October. The date on that is not final. Ask Bill Waldrop, pastor at Grace Evangelical, to come over and challenge us on that morning, our Men for Missions breakfast. And in November, after we come back from our Israel trip, those of you who haven't signed up, you need to do that right away. I had to move the sign-up sheets on the table back to the rear of the auditorium and sign up if you've not yet already. That's going to be October 29 to November 8. And then at November the 18th, we're going to have Dr. Whitcomb, Grace Theological Seminary. Dr. Whitcomb co-authored the book The Genesis Flood with Henry Morris. And so he's going to be with us on Sunday, November the 18th, for Bible and Science and Creationism Sunday. And we'll be getting a lot of publicity out on that in the local newspapers, but be looking ahead for that. Bill Jackson's going to be with us on November the 4th. You recall Bill Jackson has a special ministry to Roman Catholics, and he's going to be here Sunday morning on November the 4th. So that and some other things are coming up. We'll let you know. And August is usually the month where people kind of get their last chance at a vacation, at least those with little ones. If you're going to get away before school starts, this will be your chance. Now let's look in Exodus chapter 13. Before we do that, though, we want to pray. A couple of young men have come into the church family, not as members, but sort of associates, I guess we could say, Matthew Stephen McLean and Seth David Nickerson. And these two young men were born in the month of July, July 27, July 9. And I think we should pause in prayer for them. We don't have them with us this morning, but we want to pray for them. And we want to remember their needs now and pray for their mom and dad as they seek to bring these boys up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And let's do that. And we also want to pray for Donna Lee. She's recovering from a tonsillectomy. That's a very painful recovery. To get that kind of an operation as an adult. And we want to pray for Steve and the family and for Martha. This time Martha was with us and was healthy and hearty and everything. And then early, I think it was it Monday morning, Tuesday morning, early Tuesday morning, she had to be taken in for an emergency with Clayton General, and she's a few ounces lighter. She had her gallbladder taken out. So we need to pray for them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we delight in your omniscience, that you know everything, past, present, and future, and that, Father, your knowledge has preceded our request, because you know you knew the things that we would ask, and you know exactly the way in which these requests should be answered. Lord, it amazes us that you've granted us in a certain plan, one that is fixed, yet you've granted us freedom to have people and events changed within a plan that's set. And Lord, we don't fully understand that, but we do understand that you've told us to pray and that we may change things by means of prayer. And so, our Father, now we pray for two young men who've come into this world in the last few weeks. We pray for Matthew McLean and Seth Nickerson. I ask that you will grant to their parents a sense of their obligation now to give them love, discipline, and make them wise into salvation, and that both of these boys will come to accept Christ at the earliest moment when they understand and can make a decision. And we beseech you on behalf of Martha Peace and Donna Lee, thank you for their faithful service among us, their commitment to you. And now, our Lord, we ask that in their suffering and their limitation, that they can learn of your good grace, they'll learn patience, they'll have time to reflect, upon their responsibilities, the relationship with you, and give them a wider ministry to others because of that affliction which they experience. Teach us from your word, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's been, I can speak for myself, it's been quite an interest to watch this past week some absolute commitment to excellence part of athletes. I enjoy this. I enjoy the Olympics. I get addicted when the Olympics come around. I see sports I haven't seen in 4 or 8 years. I long for days when if I were only younger, I could just spend every day playing one of these sports. The kind of commitment, though, reminds me of the conversation that the chicken and the pig had together walking down the street. They passed a church, and out in front on the sign it said, "You can help the poor." Well, the chicken said to the pig, "You know, we ought to do something. I think what we ought to do is we ought to provide for them a breakfast. We ought to provide a breakfast of eggs and ham." The pig said, "I won't have any of that." He says, "With you, that would just be a contribution. With me, it would be total commitment." Total commitment. What is it? Total commitment is something that is required of an athlete who wants to break a world record. Total commitment is something that requires a swimmer to spend hours and hours and hours developing their skills, developing their strength, and seeking the opportunities to get to the place where they can get a gold medal. To watch the precision of a volleyball team. You talk about volleyball, that ends all volleyball. That's probably one of my favorites, is to watch all of the plays, the slams, and all of the skill that goes into a game like that, which when we choose up, we don't really realize what could go into it. And just everything, every event that I've seen, I was impressed with the ladies in the rowing competition on yesterday, and just the absolute utter exhaustion that was on their face after this. They had worked for years and for years and for years, and come to that point where the total commitment paid off. But one thing that the Olympics bring home to us is that you don't get to that place where you're standing on that pedestal, receiving the flowers and receiving the applause and having that gold medal placed around your neck. You don't get there by just dreaming about it. You don't get to that place by just reading a book about it. You don't get to that point in life by just having high aspirations. It takes total commitment. I don't want to take anything away from that unnecessarily, but I want to put your attention this morning on what God considers the most important place to put total commitment. If I might remind us all, in a sports-mad world, whereas sports certainly may accomplish something for life, I'm reminded of the passage in 1 Timothy, where God, through Paul, told Timothy, saying, bodily exercise profits for a little time, profits for this life, but godliness profits for all time. It profits for all eternity. God puts total commitment on our relationship to Him, because that is the most important responsibility we have in life. Not a good game of volleyball. Not a world record in swimming. Not a world record in the 400 meters. Not a world record in rowing. God says the most important place for total commitment is in our relationship to this God in heaven to whom we're responsible. I think we need to be reminded of that. Because unfortunately, we have the idea that Christianity is sort of a like winning a sweepstakes, and that we just come into some kind of money and then it's paid for the rest of our life without any total commitment in obligation. Exodus 13 says something about total obligation, total commitment and obligation. I'm going to address this chapter under the title, The Firstborn Factor. I'm talking about total commitment, the firstborn factor. Now look at the chapter. Here's what I want to do with you. I want us to go through the chapter as carefully as we can, and then I want to try to pull it together and look at this issue of the firstborn factor. Do you anticipate what I mean by the firstborn factor? Now, this may seem a little odd to you if you've not looked through the passage, so I think I probably need to do that now. Here's the setting. Israel has been brought to the place of Exodus from Egypt over a period of, I'm guessing, less than a year, maybe 9 to 10 months. God has brought on the Egyptian population in the 1400s B.C. God has brought on the Egyptians a succession of 9 plagues. Israel was currently, or the 9th plague was currently in operation, namely total darkness on all the Egyptians, so thick that people just had to freeze in their own homes. They couldn't move out. It was during this 3-day period of darkness that God gives to Moses and Aaron instructions as to the final step for Exodus and release from Egyptian bondage. And this final step is involved with the death of a firstborn child in every home, which would not have blood on the top of the door and on the sides of the door. In order to release one from death, to cover one from, protect one from death, the lamb would have to be slain. And then as the blood was placed there, that home was protected from the judgment of God as he sent his destroying angel throughout Egypt, and the homes were protected, though, where the blood was placed. Now, it is in that setting, after the judgment has come upon the Egyptians, and the wailing and the crying has been great, because many, many homes have lost their firstborn son. And now, Israel stands at the threshold of Exodus. I purposely have skipped over some passages in chapter 12 because we'll get to them next week when we begin to follow the journey from Ramoth. And as they go out to the Red Sea and cross the Sea of Reeds, and as they escape the Egyptian army, we'll see that next week. But there is something that God institutes for Israel which seems to be a kind of peculiar thing, and it's in the 13th chapter. This chapter is divided into 3 sections. Verses 1 and 2 constitute the introduction to this dedication of the firstborn. God wanted Israel to remember this event, not only in their own generation, but for successive generations. Every generation was to understand the significance of the Exodus, what it meant for the nation politically and spiritually. Now, in the first 2 verses, you have the setting. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." The Hebrew there literally, "to me he is," or "it is." It's mine. To me it is. Mine. Keep that. You want to circle that, because I think that's quite crucial to everything that's involved in the firstborn principle. The firstborn factor, I think, is illustrated by just going through this chapter from this point on and underscoring the words, two phrases, really. Look in verse 3. "Brought you out from this place." Mark it. And then you find it again in verse 9. "Brought you out of Egypt." There it is again in verse 11. "Brings you to the land of Canaan," of the Canaanite. There it is again in verse 14. "With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out." And then look how the end chapter ends. Verse 16, or the section ends, "How the powerful hand, the Lord, brought us out of Egypt." Do you see that? That phrase, brought us out, is crucial to the firstborn factor. Because now in verses 3 to 11, we have something of a parenthesis. Hebrew and Greek, there was no parenthesis, at least a parenthetical device like we have by putting a couple of half circles. So you have to pick it out grammatically, and we have a grammatical parenthesis here, because in verses 3 to 10, you have some explanation again about this feast of unleavened bread. Essentially, it was this, that you're going to have the Passover meal in the evening. And then for 7 days thereafter, there'll be no leaven in your home, starting with the Passover day. And for 7 days, in your diet, it's going to be marked very clearly by this exception, there won't be any leavened bread in your house. Not a bit. You'll eat flat, unleavened bread 7 days. And on the seventh day, you're going to have a feast. Now, a little further. If you'll look through these verses, come down to verse 8. Where he says, "And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Notice that. That God has provided for Israel the answer to when their children begin asking questions. And the answer to the significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the child says, "Why are we eating this way? How come we're not getting leavened bread? Bread that is risen. Nice, thick bread. It's a flat kind of bread. Why are we eating this way, Mama?" And the answer is given. Because God brought us out of Egypt. Now look in verse 10, or verse 9. "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." Now that hand and forehead issue is quite important to a reminder for the generations to come. I'm going to get back to that later. Now beginning at verse 11, the passage picks up from verse 2 again. Verses 1 and 2 really go with verses 11 through 16. End of parenthesis at the end of verse 10. Now look at verse 11. "Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb." Now here's where he begins to describe what to the uninitiated ear is a rather peculiar thing. Look what he asked them to do. "I want you to take..." That word devote here in the Hebrew is a word of passing over. It was a word that the heathen used to describe the offering of the sacrifice of a child. Because some of the tribes, the nations around Egypt, up in Canaan, the Canaanites, offered their children to gods. And he uses that word, though obviously in the passage he's not saying that you were going to literally kill your firstborn son. I think he purposely uses this word to show to them the difference between the way they're going to dedicate their firstborn and the way the godless religions offer their firstborn, their children, to their gods. But now notice how it develops. "What I want you to do is to bring your firstborn son." How many, you have any firstborn males? How many firstborn males in our congregation? All right, this ought to have a little special meaning for you. We got a few of us here. The firstborn male is to be taken and is to be offered to the Lord. He is to be given as a living sacrifice. Now here's what they will do for him. This living sacrifice would mean that he would go into some special kind of service for the Lord. Now before the tribe of Levi was taken to assist, to work in the temple and to take care of the tabernacle and keep the floor swept and make sure everything was in its proper place and just generally police the area, before that, the firstborn son would have that job. It was like saying, well, they're going into what we would say, well, for lack of a better term, full-time Christian work. They're going to be given for special service, firstborn, in every family. But God's not interested just in the male children. He's also interested in two other categories. One, he's interested in the domesticated donkey. It's an unclean animal, so he has some special rules for it. Look at verse 13. "But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So in addition to dedicating your firstborn son to special service for God, every firstborn donkey is also going to be dedicated But since the donkey is in that category of an unclean animal, it was not, you couldn't offer this as a sacrifice. They needed to provide a substitute. So before, and that substitute was a lamb. So before the donkey could go out and, well, it could be your transportation or could pull your plow, before that donkey could go out and work, a lamb had to be slain in its place. Then the donkey was released for work, the firstborn donkey.
But that's not all. In verse, the remainder of this, we find that, verse 15, middle of verse 15, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, the firstborn of my sons. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. That word phylacteries there is interesting. Some of you have a marginal edition. You have notes in your Bible. You'll see that it explains the way the Jews took this. This is the passage that the Jews took. And they took it in a literal sense. They saw that the mentioning here of the hand and the forehead was the basis for taking this passage and a couple of passages in Deuteronomy, and they wrote them out on pieces of paper, on parchment, and they put it in this little leather pouch, and they put that little leather pouch, was the leather, by the way, was the leather from a clean animal, and they took that leather and that pouch, and on the forehead there were four little compartments in that pouch. And then they had these four pieces of parchment in which the scripture was written, and they put it in there on the forehead and tied it around up top here. And then they also had a another little box, but it wasn't divided into four compartments, but it had the four passages of scripture written out, and they tied it around the left arm right above the elbow so it would be close to the heart. And so these phylacteries were worn on the left arm and in the forehead. And you recall it was this practice that Jesus encountered, which had become simply a kind of a ostentatious, it was a parading of one's religion, because here we're wearing the scripture. Really, nothing really wrong with wearing scripture in a box on your body. That was not the thing. And if you want to do that, fine. It might be a nice way to keep, you take it out, memorize it, check it. Not a bad idea. But what the Lord condemned was not the wearing of a scripture in the box. Of course, I think that they had really missed the point of the passage by doing that. As I'll show you a little later on, what was the real meaning of this hand and forehead thing, that what they had done with it in Jesus' day was to have made it some kind of a badge of righteousness. See how holy I am? I'm wearing this phylactery here on my head and on my arm, and this really makes me something special. You know, the kind of thing that we all can get affected with. Infected with, I should say, is that we should, we sometimes think because we do a certain thing, dress a certain way, wear our hair a certain way, that that somehow makes us more holy. And well, the Lord challenged that. But come back to Exodus 13 and the firstborn factor. I think that our Lord is committing Israel to the principle of total commitment, to the principle of total commitment, so much so that the following seven principles emerge in this chapter. I want to show them to you. The first principle under the firstborn factor that comes out of this chapter is that God designed three events which were to commemorate the Exodus for Israel. He established the Passover, which was a meal. So really, it's not covering very much time, is it? It's a meal for one evening, one time a year. That's all that occurs. And the Passover was a reminder of deliverance through a sacrifice. Get this. This Passover was a reminder that deliverance, salvation, redemption from political bondage comes by the payment of a price. Because everything was around that slain lamb. That they slew it, they cooked it, and they ate it. That was the main dish in the meal, the lamb. And the point was, in observing the Passover meal year after year after year, they were told by doing this, it was a great teaching lesson, that they were spared at that night when the destroyer angel went throughout Egypt. They were spared because a sacrifice had been made.
That's important. Mark that down, because God is teaching Israel something through that, taught Israel something through that, that was a part of the greater tapestry of salvation history. And that God's purposes in doing all this, and we're going to get into what seems to be minutia when we go on into Exodus. God said, you don't do this, you do that. There are clean animals, there are unclean animals. You eat this food, you don't eat this food. You go here, you don't do that. You do this, you don't do that. Every area of life was touched by some regulation. And we who enjoy some freedom from that, we say, why? Why? Does God like to just give people a lot of little? Part of the reason for that was to prepare Israel. It was a continual class in preparing them for the great lessons of what it means, what it takes to come to God and live before Him. A lesson in holiness, what God requires. But that's the first, is the Passover. Now, God also designed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, to take it not just to a meal, but to take it for 7 days, and you ate this just special kind of bread. The Passover, or this feast, the Unleavened Bread, was a reminder that they were freed from slavery. That's the answer that's given in verse 3. See, he says, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reminder that your freedom has been purchased, and now you're free as a people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, free to serve God. Mark that down. That's the significance of leavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, freedom comes with the payment of a price. Freedom from slavery occurs by the payment of a price. And then the third, the dedication of the firstborn. Why this? Well, you know, you only go to Passover. You only have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread once a year. That was not enough to remember this important event. So God says, every time a firstborn male comes into this world, you'll do this. And what he said to do was then to dedicate it to the Lord. Now, when you dedicated it to the Lord, it was going to involve some kind of meticulous things. You're going to have to... there's going to have to be a price that you're going to have to pay to redeem it, to buy it back, and I'll come into that a little bit later. But what I want you to see is the significance of the dedication of the firstborn. The dedication of the firstborn was a reminder that service is required, because that firstborn really represented all Israel. Israel is called in Exodus chapter 4, the firstborn of God. And by taking that firstborn, going through this little ceremony, making him a living sacrifice, he has to serve God in a special way in Israel. It's a reminder to all of Israel that after redemption follows service. See that? Redemption, service. Redemption, obligation. Remember that. Now let's go to the second principle involved here. God used the physical world to stimulate Israel's memory. Notice how many things God used to do that. It's interesting. Look, he used the calendar. The calendar was changed, and they measured months and days and years by the succession of feast days, holy days. Everything revolved around the spiritual calendar. And so Israel was to associate with their calendar. They were to take, well, food, what they ate, birth, newborn boy, firstborn son, ceremony, death, the slaying of a lamb, die, all these things. God purposely associated doctrine with everyday affairs of life. It's a tremendous teaching device. Do we really appreciate what God was doing here? That God was showing to Israel in all of these ways, memory devices, to always keep biblical truth before their mind's eye. That's why. Now, they didn't have a Bible. Israelites didn't walk around the camp with their Bibles around and check verses in the Pentateuch. They didn't have it. It wasn't... Well, there was a copy of the scroll. Moses hadn't even written the Pentateuch yet. So they didn't have anything. How are you going to know what God requires if you can't study it and find out? What God did was build it into everything they did in life. Diet, calendar, birth, death, everything. Notice something interesting, by the way, in two verses. Look at verse 8 and verse 14. It is presupposed that the families in Israel are going to teach their children the significance of all these events. And then notice particularly in verse 14, and it shall be when you're... ask you in time to come. Note that. It is presupposed that the children are going to ask questions. God is the ultimate child psychologist. He made them. He knows what they're like. He knows what we're like. Now, we can second that. Children come into life asking questions. They got all kinds of questions. And they ask questions that a lot of times we adults, we don't like to be fooled with. Many times because we simply can't answer them. But there are questions that we had better be prepared to answer. I think there's an important principle here. And it is this. The parents, we as parents are responsible for setting the spiritual agenda for our children. Get that. We as parents are responsible for setting the spiritual agenda for our children. Not the school. Not the church. I find parents have a tendency to do this. They want to pass the buck. Parents want to put into the hands of a school, often Christian schools. A Christian school has a place, but I think people try to use a Christian school to allow that school to set the agenda for their children. Matter of fact, I know moms and dads that they have that thinking. They drop their children off at that Christian school. Go ahead, set the spiritual agenda. Teach them. There they are. When God says, parents, that's primarily your responsibility. Primarily. You may take them if you so choose. And they may compliment what you're doing. But that's your first obligation. Nor is it the church's first obligation to set the spiritual agenda for children. Parents, very important principle here. Now, we sense some obligation here at Baraka to children. To young people. We have events for them along the way. Not a whole lot, but we have a few things along the way. We try to make them meaningful. We see that they do have a place in the calendar. Even simply so-called social events. I mean, you don't have to necessarily read a verse to justify going skiing or something. You can ski for its own sake. As a Christian group, that's all right. Some Christians can't get relaxed about things like that. They think, if you don't put something spiritual on it, I mean, it's just the wrong thinking about life in general. Now, I'm not suggesting that you just have social events without any association with truth. What I'm getting at is this. I'm trying to get this across. Is that I find parents who are looking for churches they're going to provide their children with a big youth program. Now, that interests me. What's going on in the mind of a parent who's looking, they're letting their children set the agenda. We have had people come to Baraka who kind of go through this thing. I feel a bit of pity for some of these parents that they come in and then, the children kind of give them the grade afterward. And, they didn't understand the message or somebody didn't speak to them or the kids weren't friendly to them. You know how things can happen sometimes. And they felt a little ostracized. And so the kid said, I didn't like that church. Somebody said, where do you want to go? And so wherever the little boys and girls want to go, mom and daddy follow them nice and quietly and just trying to pacify and please the children because they want to find a church that has an active youth program and they're allowing the children to set the spiritual agenda and it is the parents' responsibility. And let me say this before we hasten on, that parents, the best thing that you can do for your children in setting the spiritual agenda for them is for you to be knowledgeable in the Word of God so that you can know what to tell them. Pastor shouldn't have to be the one to explain these things. Dads, you ought to be the one who can do it. You ought to be able the one who can explain redemption, propitiation, justification, righteousness, omniscience, immutability, sovereignty. All of these truths, a father ought to be able to sit down with his children and teach them. But men, we sometimes can really be sluggards, and we want to turn it over to the wife. And God said, be ready. When they ask, you have an answer. And give them an answer. That's the way God has designed truth to be perpetuated from generation to generation. Primarily, it falls on the shoulders of mom and dad to teach their children. I quite frankly think, one more thing, that those of you who have children in public schools and somebody would have you to believe that your children just don't have a hog's chance in a slaughter yard of making it through that public school. I think if some parents would buckle down and do their job and would teach their children and give them an example of godly living and how to stand for the Lord, they might see a little different response on the part of their children. It's just that many times we parents are not willing to set the spiritual agenda. We are expecting something magical to happen to them. You see where God puts it? It's obvious in this chapter. I spent too long on that point, maybe, but I think it's important. Look at the third principle here. The third principle is the dedication of the firstborn was closely connected with the Passover. You see the connection between the two? The firstborn was spared at the Passover, wasn't he? Firstborn male is the issue. He was spared at the Passover with the result that Israel was set apart and brought out of Egypt. Do get that connection. So because the Lord had done that, had separated the firstborn of Israel, they were to be set apart for him. Do you see the connection between Passover and the dedication of the firstborn? Except the dedication of the firstborn would be argued a couple of million Jews, an everyday thing. Can that be a birth going on somewhere? That many people. Every day, dedicating the child. Firstborn, dedicate. Firstborn, dedicate. Firstborn, dedicate. Every day. Reminding them of this principle. You have been purchased. A price has been paid back there in Egypt by the death of the Lamb, and God went over your house and saved you as a people, saved your firstborn. Now, therefore, from generation to generation, you will dedicate your firstborn son to the Lord. Constant reminder of this truth. Fourthly, the firstborn male was to become a living sacrifice. Literally. Oh, he was not to have been slain on an altar. No, but this firstborn male was to have been taken and become a living sacrifice because he represented really all Israel. Because Israel was called, Exodus 4:22, Israel was spoken of as God's firstborn. So that firstborn son represented the entire nation. And what did it say? The entire way of life for you, for Israel, is dedication. The whole nation. Oh, by the way, Numbers 3. Come with me there. Just it's an aside, but I think you need to see it. Numbers 3 indicates there was a change in this. God made a change in this later when the Levites became the attendants to the tabernacle, and they sort of became the tabernacle police force and cleanup squad. And in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12, a change took place then, since that responsibility was taken from the firstborn males and given to the Levites. Now look at verse 12 of Numbers 3. Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb from among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. So God said, we're going to do it differently from now on. The Levites are going to be the ones who will take care of all the service. So you don't have to put your firstborn sons into these job positions anymore. But you will have to do this. And on in the chapter, from verse 47 on, you'll notice that there came... Look at this. This really catches you because of how God brings it down to such a detail. There were 22,273 Levites. So at the time of the number of firstborn that had been born after the Exodus, there came to be a total, the census came up, with 22,000 firstborn males. Well, we got 273 left over. Now, 273 Levites, 22,000. All right, what are we going to do? The 273 firstborn, they had to pay a price for their redemption. And that's the word that's used in Exodus 13 to redeem the firstborn. It means to buy back with a price. So they had to take some money, the family had to take some money and put it down for that firstborn son. I don't know, maybe they would have thought in that day it would have been better to have a firstborn daughter. But when the firstborn son came, money, pay up to take the place so they don't have to go into that kind of service. Let's go a little further. I'm going to build something here that I want you to see. And it's the fifth principle is this, that the firstborn principle involves the redemption of the firstborn, requiring release that pictured release from special service. And as I just read in Numbers, redemption is taught, this is what is taught to Israel about redemption, that when redemption occurs, there is a price that's to be paid, and when that price is paid, then there is obligation. Interesting, isn't it? Have you picked up on this? You know enough of your New Testament. You're ahead of me, aren't you? You see how the New Testament, just all these things just kind of popped when the principle of redemption was taught in the New Testament and obligation. Remember what Jesus said? I can't resist. I got to get onto it now. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, all right, your body is not your own. You are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6. He uses the term redemption. You've been redeemed. And 1 Peter speaks of being redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, without spot and blemish. And then he goes on to speak of obligation. You see how God was preparing for that and teaching them through the sacrifice and payment of a price, and then there resulted obligation that just naturally flowed out of that. The disciples, the early church, was ready for it on the New Testament background. The Gentiles who came in, they were taught it. Let's get this sixth principle in the picture. The firstborn factor focuses upon freedom to serve and freedom to perpetuate divine truth. Several things I think ought to be noticed. That there was the importance of a knowledge of the truth of God as brought out in the firstborn principle. Well, come back to Exodus chapter 13. Look in verse 3 and 5 and 9. Exodus 13, 3. Remember this day. Then in verse 5, he says, observe this rite in the month. What God was getting across to Israel through the offering of the firstborn was that this was a lesson, a doctrinal lesson, every time that it occurred. And then he mentions the hand in the forehead, which is probably the most fascinating feature of this, at least because of what has been done to it. Why the hand in the forehead? What was God saying by that? You see that in verse 16. So it shall be serve as a sign on your hand and phylacteries on your forehead. Was God saying you make a literal box and put it on your head and put it on your arm? That was not what he was saying. What he was saying was, is the hand is in used in doing. Just try to go through a day without using your hands. Is your hand is doing. It takes the Bible, it puts a hand on the chair, it puts the hand on the steering wheel, it puts the hand on the stove, it takes the plate, it takes the knife, it takes the fork, brushes the teeth, hands always in front of you doing. All right, what are you saying? Is that truth is to be perpetuated in everything you do. In other words, everything you do with your hands is to be an expression of doctrinal truth. And then your forehead, a visible place, highly visible. I look at you. I'm seeing foreheads. Glasses don't even cover up foreheads. Foreheads, visible. And the visibility of the forehead is simply saying that the place of thinking, where thinking takes place, and therefore the thinking which shows itself in terms of visibility, our actions are visible, that is to be doctrine lived out. So the principle of the hand in the forehead is that truth is to be perpetually remembered in everything you do, in everything you think, and therefore it will be visible as your forehead is visible. Do you see that? He's saying that as these parts of your body serve this function, so therefore, truth is to be perpetuated in every area of your life. Let's get the seventh principle. The firstborn factor establishes the principle of total commitment. That's what God was teaching Israel. And there is a passage in the New Testament that I'm convinced was, when Paul wrote it, he had to have the very things that we're going over right now running through his mind. He was a Jew and he knew it from birth. Well, some of us as Gentiles, this may be news to you. You've never been in Exodus 13 in your life. But it was going through the mind of the Apostle Paul when he said at that juncture in Romans 12, when he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, I appeal to you, by means of the mercies of God. You know what the mercies of God were? Well, in Romans 12, 1, it refers to all of the truth that had been taught in chapters 1 to 11. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That is, a right standing before God. And out of a right standing before God in justification, there comes the transformation of a life in sanctification. And then out of sanctification, there ultimately I go into that period of time where there's glorification. And when I see the Lord and I'm like Him and I should be with Him forever. All right. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, that you do what? Present a word of sacrifice, that you present your what? Somata, the English body, this physical body, that you present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy, set apart. Exodus 13:2, when he said, sanctify to me every firstborn, the Hebrew word kedosh, the New Testament counterpart for it, hagios, synonyms, or same word really, just in different languages. Hebrew word, Greek word, same. Holy sacrifice. What does the holiness mean? Set apart from this to this. From, as Israel was set apart from Egypt to serve God, so the believer is set apart from the judgment of sin and set apart to serve God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by means of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And this is your spiritual service. Do you want to know how you offer this kind of service and dedication? The principle of the firstborn, that God wants me. I remember going by for years, this sign at the post office. You remember the sign? Uncle Sam wants you. Remember the picture? He had his finger pointed out just like that. And this is what God says to every believer because of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Because I am redeemed by the payment of a price. And that price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ when He died for my sins. And Jesus Christ paid the price. And now by coming to Him in faith, and I say, dear God, I accept your sacrifice, your Son, Jesus Christ, like that Passover lamb who died so that your judgment could pass over me. That lamb, Jesus Christ, slain for me, I now believe and accept Him as my Savior from sin. I thank you for that sacrifice and the payment of that price for my redemption. And now here I am, and I give myself as a living sacrifice to you. And total commitment, obligation to you. I realize my obligation and I serve you. And I think we need to understand the principle of total commitment for 20th century Christianity. Because quite frankly, I think we're all infected with a lot of laziness and half-heartedness. When it comes to giving, when it comes to the obligations of Christianity, that too many think that Christianity is simply buying fire insurance. And that all that it is escaping the eternal flames of hell and then going about with my insurance policy stuck in my pocket. And we all know what we do with insurance policies. We put them in a strong box and we don't read them until we have to. But that is not the way this presentation of a holy sacrifice is to result. God says, I want you. I want all of you. I want your mind. I want your thoughts to be possessed with my thoughts. I want your hands. I want your hands to be doing ethically the right things when you're out there in the business world. You make business deals. You make promises. You sign contracts. You make appointments. You make commitments. I want everything you do to be an expression of this commitment. I want everything that you have to belong to me. I want your money. Every bit of your money belongs to me, but I want you to personally express that in a willingness to give. You know, one thing that concerns me that has transpired since 1968 in this country. In 1968, missiologists have determined that year as a turning point for some reasons that, I think I know a few of the reasons. It now takes missionaries over 2 years, missionary candidates, over 2 years to raise their support to get out to the mission field. It used to be, I think, average was a year and sometimes less. But there seems to be some kind of malaise, some kind of apathy among God's people in terms of supporting missions, world missions. And yet we're more prosperous, inflation and all that aside, we're more prosperous, we have more than we've ever had before. I doubt that there's a one in this room who could say that I have less than I've ever had before. We have more than we've ever had. We have extra. We really do. Oh, yes, we do. And yet we find missionaries that it takes 2 and 3 and 4 and some never get to the foreign field because God's people somehow cannot find the necessary funds to send them out. How does this fit in with total commitment of our pocketbooks? How does this? There are some of you young people who must consider seriously serving God in a special way. Now, I know that it is not the moral will of God for every young person to go to a so-called foreign mission field or go into, quote, unquote, what we call full-time Christian work. But I want to tell you something. I think every young person is a senior in high school. Give me your ears. Every young person, every senior in high school, you ought to consider it just like you do anything else. You think about going into computer science. You think about going into nursing. You think about going on to college. You think about going into the military. You think about going into banking. You think about going into a lot of things. Do you put in with that the same consideration of possibly spending some time in your life on a foreign mission field? Now, I'm not saying that that's a more holy calling. No, you're serving God just as really as if you're working in business, you're a housewife, it's serving God. I'm not suggesting that there is a more holy level of service. But I am saying this, that have you considered as a career serving God for special work in a place that's not what we would call going to be financially lucrative? And I think what hurts young people in our day is that when they get to their senior year in high school, and they get out, it's because our world is totally committed to many other things, the Christian easily falls into that other kind of total commitment. Sometimes it can be the proverbial Trans Am that can keep a young person from considering Christian work, because they can get involved financially in things that tie them up and divert their attention and their spiritual energies. And that total commitment which was there and was burning like a fire, the flames begin to get real low. And they flicker even lower because, you see, our whole society is consumed with materialism to get, to have, to be, to do, to get, to have, lust, envy, greed, have, get, more. And the Christian has to go like the proverbial salmon upstream against all that. Consider, well, God, total commitment to you is the most important thing. What do you have for me? Now, He may put you in that banking job. He may want you to operate that computer. He may have any kind of thing for you, but do you consider out of total commitment what God requires? Beloved, I think the appropriate way to respond is to meditate on the provision of God in His sacrifice of His Son. And it is providential that the Passover, unleavened bread, and the dedication of the firstborn be celebrated. You know, I'm going to explain some differences between Israel's worship or recognition of redemption and ours. As we prepare now for the Lord's table, I'm going to ask the deacons, if they will, to come and to take their place on the front row. Over here to my left. And we're going to now come to the communion table, and I'm going to explain something about it. I want you to notice this comparison between redemption here in the Old Testament and redemption in the New. I cannot elaborate on the first three other than to let you see them for what they really are. 1 Peter 1:18 speaks of that redemption that's ours by the payment of the price, the blood of Jesus Christ. But Israel celebrated redemption in the Passover meal and in the dedication of the firstborn. God has given us a means of celebrating redemption as regularly as we celebrate the Lord's table. So we don't have to wait till once a year, nor do we have to wait until a firstborn male. We celebrate it as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup. We do it how? In remembrance of Him, perpetuating truth of redemption. So we're fulfilling our obligation and recognizing in what Jesus did, totally committed Himself to the will of the Father in bearing our sins. So I think this speaks loud and clear to the effect, so there should be total commitment because of our union with Jesus Christ. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for this table.